Hear now the word of the Lord. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him, and always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran down and worshipped him, and he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" Then he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned into the sea. And so those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw that one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. And they began to plead with him to depart from the region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but he said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. So thus ends the reading of God's word from the Old Testament.
Beloved congregation, it has been said, and it's recorded in the Gospel of John, that never a man spake like this man. Never a man walked on the earth and spoke like the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same thing is true in how he went about his earthly ministry. There was something unique about the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, today, It's known within the church that Christ was divine. He was the God-man, both fully God and fully man. Yet the Jews, in a sense, were grasping at straws. They couldn't understand this. And the same thing with the Gentiles he often encountered. They could not fully come to terms with why and what Christ was capable of doing. And certainly, the Lord Jesus, throughout the Gospel accounts, gives us numerous examples of what he was capable of doing and who he is. We think of when he asked Pontius Pilate, "What is truth?" Or when Pontius Pilate said, basically, "I have the power to let you go or condemn you." And Christ says, "You have no power but what is given to you." Christ, the Lord Jesus, makes it incredibly clear throughout his ministry that he is the Son of God. And he also makes it very clear that, in a sense, all things, as is commonly known, are ordained by God. And all things that would come to pass were ordained in the eternal counsels of God. And here Christ is executing, in a sense, that eternal counsel. And Christ executing this eternal counsel, the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption was made in eternity between the Father and the Son. And the Lord Jesus Christ humbles himself, takes on human form in a sense. He's both God and fully man, but he takes on the human form and he comes to the world, humbled himself greatly. And it says in Hebrews 12 that he endured the contradiction of sinners. And so here we read in Mark chapter 5 something of this earthly ministry, and we see in a very clear and powerful way something of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the account that precedes our text, which I'll be dealing with in a moment, is one of a man who's greatly troubled. And he's possessed with demons, not one demon, but a legion of demons. And my dear friends, you might be able to sit here today and say, I've never seen anyone possessed. I don't know about demonic activity in a way that I've dealt with it and so on. But you see, the point of this entire story is that here is a sinner in need of a Savior, and there comes onto the scene a Savior. And in him coming onto the scene, he showcases his power to forgive sins and subdue the head of the serpent. And in casting out demons, he's making it very clear he has power over the evil things of this world, over the things of Satan. And in forgiving sins, he showcases in a most wonderful way that he has the power over the souls of men, that he's the ultimate judge, as it were. And in Hebrews, it tells us that when a man dies, he shall be judged. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world, forgiving the sins of man, and in a sense, showcasing this judgment. Well, we come back to this man who was possessed by demons. And the first thing we could say when we read the account is how utterly illogical it is. His behavior was illogical. You see, the biblical account tells us in plain terms that this man was acting terribly illogically. And there's some very interesting language used and some interesting sort of symbolism. You see, the man himself, he dealt in tombs and in caves. He was in dark places, away from his fellow man. He was truly in bondage to Satan. Some commentators have speculated that him dwelling in the tombs was a sign of death having a firm grip on him. And by death, I mean Satan. Satan had a very firm grip on this man. He couldn't dwell around other men. Now, in the chapter which our text is contained, Mark 5, it tells us that this man was not able to be bound with fetters and chains, that all the chains had been plucked asunder by him. So whenever they tried to restrain him, he was simply able to break the chains. You see, and undoubtedly they would have thought he was a danger to society, to the community, to those around him. So what did they do? They tried to chain him up. They would have had a knowledge that this man is possessed by something dark, something evil. It was a legion of demons. And so in a very real way, Satan is showcasing his power in the world through this man by demonic possession. This man is going out. He's terrifying people. And this demonic possession, I think, is very interesting because we see not only could he not be bound, but he hurt himself. He was crying and cutting himself with stones. And this should show how far removed, how deep in sin, how deep in possession he was. You see, a fundamental thing even that persisted in mankind after the fall is the natural law of God still being written on the heart. Thou shalt not kill. Part of the commandment, thou shalt not kill, is to preserve your own life. That's why it's terribly uncommon to see people intentionally inflicting harm to themselves. I mean, we see it today, but we live in a very dark day. But the idea of intentionally inflicting harm to oneself, to most natural people, to most people who are still in their state of nature, even caught in their sins, is an unfathomable thing. Yet here we have this man inflicting harm to himself. It shows the firm grip that Satan has taken him in. And you see, that's the way it is with the natural man. We, even in our natural spiritual condition, in your natural spiritual condition, you can do nothing good for yourself. Everything good that you try to do, it's the same as causing yourself harm. You can do nothing to appease the living and true God. And so, where there's a great sin, where there's a great sinner, where there's great, in a sense, demonic activity here, there comes onto the scene a great Savior. And that Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus comes to this country. And when he was come out of the ship, the account tells us that he met this man with an unclean spirit who had been dwelling in the tombs. And Jesus, he confronts the man after the man falls to the feet of Jesus and worships him. Jesus confronts the spirits and he says, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." And Christ asked, "What is thy name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." So here you have a legion of demons in this one man, causing him incredible harm, causing him to be a danger to himself and to others. And one can only imagine today we have things like mental illness. Those people, if they will harm themselves, they're put into institutions. Those who murder or molest other people, they're put in prisons. We don't, in our society, we try to control to an extent this evil. Now, granted, evil is becoming more and more legislated legally, but we still try to control a large extent of evil. And so these people, when they tried to bind and chain him, they were also trying to control the evil. But here comes a man, my friends, a man who can totally subdue this evil. And on the last day, when he comes to judge the earth, evil will be subdued. But here he is showing that he has that power, that he has the power to subdue evil. And here he comes. And the demons, they acknowledge that he is God. They realize he's going to drive them out of the man. And they asked him basically to be sent into a herd of swine. And this, I think, also is very interesting imagery. Why is it interesting imagery? You see, the swine, the pig, is an unclean animal in the Old Testament. It's an animal which is not fit for the eating of the Lord's people in the Old Testament dispensation. And the demons beg to be driven into an unclean animal. So it is, Satan longs to have fellowship with things that are unclean, my friends. And the pig, in a sense, it represents the sinner. You see, the sinner is unclean. Without Christ, the sinner is nothing, desperately in need of cleansing. But the Lord, he drives these demons into this herd of swine. And then what happens? The swine are feeding. And when the spirits go out and enter the swine, they ran violently down a steep hill or over a cliff. The scripture says into a steep place, but they went into the sea. Now, I think this is an interesting picture. These pigs, they're running down this hill into the sea, ultimately to their own destruction. And to anyone here that is still in the natural state of man, that is unconverted, you see, you're running that same path as those unclean swine. You see, man without the Lord Jesus Christ is a child of the devil, under the prince of the power of the air, a child of wrath. He's an enmity with the living and true God. And there's no hope for him or her on this earth outside of Christ Jesus regenerating them and making intercession for them at the throne of the Father. But here we have it. These pigs are running down the hill, and it's the same type. It's a showcasing of what happens to men in their natural state. They ultimately meet their own demise. Proverbs 14 and the 12th verse. There is an end which a man, or there is a way which a man should go, and the end thereof is death. You see, man in his natural state, he longs, or he doesn't long for death, he fears it, but he longs to sin against God, and it ends up ultimately in his demise and his destruction. Since the fall of man, this has been the case. Man cannot have fellowship with God. He doesn't even acknowledge God as his creator oftentimes. Rather, he's comfortable in a sense, dwelling in the shadows, just as the demoniac was, indulging themselves in sin and continuing in self-harm. And ultimately, this will lead to the destruction of the sinner. And it's an uncomfortable thought, but alas, it should be an uncomfortable thought. Sinners deserve destruction. Sinners deserve hell. They've transgressed against the most high and holy God. And my question to you, my dear friends, is where are you on this road that is life? Are you following, in a sense, after Christ? Are you on the narrow way? Have you come to the straight gate and began to walk up the narrow way? Are you going down the broad way that leads to destruction? Or the steep place like the swine? That leads to your own end. But see, there's a Savior. And this Savior comes, the swine are driven out. And those who kept the swine and fed the swine, they see what's happened. They see these swine become possessed. And they see the swine go down the hill. And they see them go to their own destruction. And what do? They spread this news abroad. They say, we've seen the most miraculous thing. The man who was possessed with demons, he's changed. He's a different man. And then they say, our pigs, they were driven into the sea. And they can't believe this. In a sense, this was a common thing, a common theme among Jesus' earthly ministry. And that was natural man could not grasp the things that he was doing. You see, you look at blind Bartimaeus, which is an account recorded later here in the Gospel of Mark. Blind Bartimaeus is calling out, O God, O Son of David, have mercy on me. O Son of David, have mercy on me. He's acknowledging Christ's Lordship, and the Lord Jesus has mercy on him. And that's how all of the people that have these miracles wrought on them are. They come to acknowledge the mercy of God. They see Christ as the promised Messiah. Yet here, in this account, we see people who don't see him in that way. They don't see him as the living and the true Son of God, come to ransom his people from their sins. So that's where we get to verse 15. And they come to Jesus and they see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. You see, this sort of strikes at the heart of the Lord's work in sinners. And it strikes at the heart of the Lord's work in sinners to those around them. There's a great deal of fear. There's anxiety. They know not what to do. And what I mean by this is, anyone who's converted from the world, they have worldly friends. And they'll say at the time, around the time of their conversion, they lose many of those friends. Those friends, they don't want to have anything to do with them. They say, you're not fun. They say, we don't enjoy you anymore. You don't want to go out and do the things we used to do. And in a sense, it's just because man's heart has been regenerated. The things of the world that looked so appeasing and so appetizing before, they now no longer desire after these things. They can in temptation and in the sense of which spirit wars against flesh, there still can be a desire there, but their inclination is now to the good. They don't want to live in sin. They don't want sin to be a pattern in their lives. But here, we have natural men, coming to see the work of a great Savior. And what happens? Well, they find this man. This man once would have ran around naked, cutting himself. Totally, in a sense, unrational, illogical, unfathomable. And what do they find? They find him sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as any other sinner does who has had mercy exercised upon him. They find him sitting there and they find him clothed. And it says they find him clothed. And they find him in his right mind. Illogical has been turned to logical. A lunatic has been delivered from lunacy. And it's, in a sense, he's rational. And they can't fathom it. You see, natural man can never fathom the work of God. The work of God is never understood by the natural man. That's what the Apostle Paul, he makes it very clear in the epistles to the Corinthians that the natural man cannot grasp this divine work. You see, the preaching of the gospel, which I hope to bring to you here this day, it's foolishness to the Greeks, and to the Jews it's a stumbling block. They can't grasp it. How can this man, possessed by demons, who was a lunatic once before, how could he have gone to be totally rational, or illogical, is changed to logical? And it confuses them. But you see, there's a deeper sense of this confusion which one must take, one must grasp. Earlier in the account, it says they tried to bind him with chains. He broke all the chains asunder. So here you see, they knew he was a risk to himself and to others. They knew that he probably would terrorize people. They knew that he was dangerous. And what did they try to do? They tried to bind him. They tried to make it to where he could do no harm. And here comes a man. And he has it to where this man no longer will render harm to anyone in the same way that he did before. He's been given a new heart. He's been regenerated. And what the text phrase we'll be examining is, and they were afraid. You see, my friends, they had a fear. And to us, it doesn't make a lot of sense. Even to most natural men, when they hear this story put this way, it doesn't make a lot of sense. Because you, in a sense, you have a great problem, and then the problem is solved. But why are they afraid? It's because the work of God, to really see the work of God wrought in the heart and the life of a sinner, and in sinners, and in those around the world, in the natural man, they can't comprehend it. The world around them can't understand it. It drives, there's a tension, there's fear there. And so here they come to look upon this man who was illogical, unrational, whatever you want to say. He had literally Satan's minions dwelling in him. Now, all of a sudden, they're confronted with the reality. This man has been totally changed. And they were afraid of it. They didn't know what to do, and they were afraid. The great Free Church professor, R.A. Finlayson, he said that natural man fears a work of the living and the true God. You see, that's often the way it is with those who examine Christians. They say, oh, well, they were in a tough spot. They needed a crutch. They obviously are ignorant. They just wanted something to believe in, something to comfort themselves. Of course, we know this is not the truth. That the believer comes and Christ, in a sense, subdues them. And with this man, he was subdued. The Lord Jesus subdued the things that were dwelling within him. He cast them out and subdued this man and made him into what would say when prisons release people, they want them to be functioning members of society. Well, here is Jesus. He's made this man again a functioning member of society. And the people were afraid. And then numerous commentators have speculated on why these people were afraid. Some say because of the vast amount of sin in the area where this man was. It was to do with the realization that Christ did, in fact, have powers over sin and depravity and darkness, and that he could have been there to judge them. Or there's other commentators who have suggested that they thought that Christ was a wizard. And in a sense, one must realize that these people who were afraid, they saw Christ in a way doing a magical thing. And in a sense to them, it would have probably appeared terribly illogical. Because here you have a man that is unrational and illogical. He's brought to logic in a moment, so to speak. Just with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, his whole life is turned. And so it is the case with many sinners. And so, dear sinner, it can be with you this day. But the thing that must be remembered here is that this makes no sense. It wasn't the devices of man that changed him, you see. It wasn't that the men had gotten together and figured out how to perform an exorcism. They hadn't given him some elixir to calm him down. They couldn't bind him even. But rather, it's a supernatural change. And men are afraid of this supernatural change. the power of religion is a wonderful thing. The true religion is the only religion with any power on this earth. And here that power is being wrought in the midst of these people. It's spread abroad by those who kept the swine, and they come and they're afraid of it. My dear friends, are you afraid of the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has done in the lives of those around you? You sit in this pew uncomfortably each Sabbath hearing that word and thinking there is changes in people around me. But you've never felt this change. Are you sitting here this very afternoon wondering why is this man going on and on about this change that happened? Because this change is a real change. It's regeneration. It's conversion. It's faith in the living and true God. And only by faith in Jesus Christ can a man be saved from his sins. And so that's why it has to be preached with power. It has to be preached with authority. And it has to be brought to you here this day. Because if it's not, your soul hangs in the balance. And they were afraid. You see, they were afraid of this wondrous thing had occurred in front of their eyes, so to speak. They could see a drastic change. And yet this Savior had come. But they couldn't acknowledge Him as the Savior. They didn't want to acknowledge Him as the Savior. You see, because that would be taking away from their own righteousness, in a sense. They had a real fear. As it were, of what this man was capable of, but they were refusing to admit to themselves who he was. See, and that's the case with many people in the world today. You see, they can see the power of the gospel. They can see this power, what it's had over their friends and their loved ones, perhaps. And they can see there's a change, but they can't really admit to themselves that this change is even possible. So they try to write it off as, oh, he was looking for a crutch. He needed more friends. He is having a hard time in life. He wanted something to believe in. He wasn't confident enough in himself. But what actually happens? What really happens, my friend, is the Spirit of God applies the redemption that was merited by Christ upon that cross to the heart of a sinner. And that sinner's heart is changed. Inclination is new. Desires, they become, in a sense, new. They become the desirous to flee from sin, to forsake it. And this is so this man was. He was living literally in a cess of sin. He loved it. And not only did he love it, he was at communion with the minions of Satan. They were dwelling, as it were, in his bosom. And yet the Lord, he drove them out. And the man now, again, he becomes logical. He's in his right mind, he says. The scripture tells us he's in his right mind. And so, you're confronted with a very real reality. It's almost surreal. Christ has the power to save. And they can see this something of this power. And they can see something of this majesty. Where the Lord has come and He's subdued Satan in this man. And He's delivered this man from sin. He's taken him out of the miry clay and set him upon the rock. The rock that was to be rejected, faith in Christ. And these people rejected that rock with their fear. In a sense, is what theologians would call a servile fear. It was fear of God as judge. It's a fear of the holiness of this man that drove away this evil and this darkness. They don't want to have fellowship with it. So what ends up coming to pass is... They spoke amongst themselves, and they began to pray him to depart from their coast. And this is something the church can easily do as well. When a true work of religion begins in the church, sometimes the unbelievers, they can ask that this true work of religion, that it be stopped, that this preacher, he doesn't preach anymore, this person doesn't do that anymore, that these people, they don't talk. So often, natural man, even within the church, is desiring for the Lord Jesus to depart. And there's a fear, and they ask him, they said, depart from us. My friend, can you say that Jesus is with you and you've never bade him depart? It's easy to sit, in a sense, in the pew every Sabbath in a place like this where no one is a Christian, and to have some knowledge of spiritual things and have some knowledge of divine things and to have some understanding of these, but not ever to have had it applied to the heart. And then to become very puffed up, but when a true work of religion, when people really start believing and preaching the gospel, and I'm sure that your minister is faithful and he preaches the gospel. I know he is, but it's very easy to become sort of, in a sense, complacent. And then when the Spirit actually begins to move, and Christ is lifted up in the midst of sinners to beg the Lord to depart. And it's this fear that our society has today as well. Christianity is the most persecuted religion on earth. If you read anything, people, they don't want to acknowledge it, but it would seem if you read the news, Muslims are far more intolerant in many ways than Christians would be. Yet, Muslims almost get a free pass. Why? Because the Lord's people, there's something special about them. Christ, it says in Philippians, he endured the contradiction of sinners. Forgive me, that's in Hebrews 12. But he endured the contradiction of sinners. And that should be every weight should be set aside in the life of the believer to run the race. And there has to be remembrance on Christ Jesus bearing this contradiction. And so his people must also bear this contradiction. The Apostle Paul, he winds up in prison for what? For preaching the gospel. You remember the accounts in Acts of Paul before the numerous Roman courts. He preaches the gospel. You can read earlier in Acts how Stephen is stoned and martyred. You can read before that how numerous church people in the church were persecuted and brought before the various Roman and Jewish tribunals. Because the true religion is a fearful thing to natural man. And that's why these people were afraid. So perhaps if you are a believer and you leave this place and you deal with the contradiction of sinners, you should know something of the fear that man has towards you. Not only of the fear, but also the reviling. You see, it wasn't a fear of Christ. It's one thing if someone comes. It's quite powerful. And sort of knowledge is let loose, and there's sort of a fear of what can this person do? Who are they? And they would ask them to stay and teach, you see. But instead, the reaction is far different. It's asking the Lord to depart. Depart from our coast. You see, and countries in the Western world have done this in large measure, and there will be great judgment. But the question is, for the bride of Christ that is still faithful to this day, has it come? We hope and we pray and we ask, or I ask sincerely off this pulpit, that you not bade Christ to go from in your midst. You don't ask that, that your actions do not grieve the Spirit of God. But this fear is there among natural men of those around us. You see, Christians oftentimes, they deal with persecutions, with trials. And it's part of the Lord's sovereign will. And the apostle tells us that all things work for the good of his people. And that's something that the child of God, in a sense, can take comfort in. But there's also a stark reality that must be remembered, just as this man dealt with. And that is that men fear Christians. There's in a sense, a persecution. Just, have you ever spoken with someone? Perhaps if you are a professing Christian, you've spoken to someone. And you've said, you know, you're a Christian, and immediately there's a tension, there's an anxiety, there's a small amount of animosity. Surely they don't want to fight with you or anything, but it's sort of a withdrawal. And so it is with the people in this city coming, or the people coming to see this man who's sitting at the feet of Jesus. They see this work, they see the holiness of God has been made manifest. And what must they do? They want to leave, they want to withdraw themselves from it. They have no desire. Crowd, throng of people come upon him, and he wants to be thankful. He's in a sense sitting there as a testimony to what the Lord has done. And then what happens? They want the man who has brought him out of his bondage to depart from their coast, to leave. They were afraid of him. And so it is that the Christian has to endure a great deal of this fear, and that their holiness, in a sense, testifies against the wickedness of man. Now, on the other hand, those who do not profess, there's great hope in the analogy here. And I'm sure that there's a discomfort in hearing this. There's a discomfort in having the truth being laid out before you. But to those who don't profess, there's a hope in this same Savior. You see, the same things that he drove, the same way that he drove the demons out of this man. And he not only drove demons out of him, but he regenerated him. A new heart was given to this man. He could now have fellowship with God. Christ's sacrifice was applied to him. And later, when Christ was actually sacrificed upon that cross, it was the fulfillment of that. And so this man had those promises. He had belief. And so those things can be given to you. You see, my dear friends, those things still, though this is a 2,000-something-year-old account, there's still a relevancy here that Christ comes and saves sinners and can drive us away from temptation and from sin and from the things that plague us in this world. So I ask of you this day, this afternoon, that you would remember something of this, that you would have a knowledge, that believers would have a knowledge that the world can fear and revile them. And it's completely illogical. It doesn't make sense. And it won't make sense, because these men, they're children of wrath. They hate God. They long, as the people in this place did, for Christ to depart from their coast. They plead and beg for that. They want the witness of the church put out, so to speak. The candle that is the church, that is shedding light into a dark place, they want that put out. And at the same time, to the sinner, there's a hope that you can be among that bride of Christ, that you can have that, be bearing that same candle in the world because of the work that the Lord Jesus has done on the cross. And because of his showcasing of his power in the life of this man, it showcases how easily the Lord Jesus can change a heart. He can take a heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh. There's a promise given in Ezekiel 36. The Lord says, a new heart I will give you. And my friend, the Lord can give you a new heart. And the believer should take comfort when they're reviled and feared of men. Because this fear is something the Savior experienced. And it's not a fear. I'll close on this note. It's not a fear in a sense of really that this could do a significant amount of harm physically or anything. It's a fear of the ideology behind it. It's an uneasiness at what it actually is. It's an uneasiness and a fear of the work they see wrought, because it's pulling men from the darkness and dregs of their sin and showing them a life that's lived with fulfillment for questing and seeking the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a life that has communion with God. It's a life made new. And so here men have to confront this, and they confront it when the Lord's people witness. And it should be something that you're aware of, that the church is aware of. So I close and I say that the fear, in a sense, is nothing new. If men revile and fear and hate, it's nothing new for the Lord's people. And for those here in this assembly who aren't among the Lord's people, there's a hope that they can be among that people. And you might be sitting there in the pew today and saying, well, there's a revile and a fear, and it's not even that they'll confront me, but there's a subtlety about it, and they don't want me around. Well, you see, all that is true. There is a subtlety about it, and there isn't many people that will not want you around. And you'll have to forsake many things in this life, many things that once gave you joy, many friends that you once enjoyed. All those things you'll have to have driven away from you. They will be driven away from you by the merit of the change that's in you, to an extent. And so the hope is, though, that there's a more fulfillment in the life that's with Christ. There's a forgiveness of sins. The conscience is appeased. The heart is made new. There is a rest for the weary and feeble soul. So, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye and drink. There's a fountain of living water, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will satisfy the thirst of all men. He has the power to satisfy the thirst of all men. He won't satisfy the thirst of all men in the sense that he will save all men, but all those whom the Father hath given him will come to that fountain, and they will find their thirst are quenched. And so I'm offering to you this day that opportunity to have your thirst quenched. I'm saying you can. It is for you. Your thirst can be quenched. And I'm saying don't be afraid, as those men were, of what the Lord has done. See, because that ultimately will have you in the same boat as the swine were, falling to your own destruction for your sins. Amen.